Iran releases footage of blocking a recent attempt by U.S. forces to seize a tanker which was carrying Iranian oil in the Sea of Oman. Iran says talks aimed at the removal of unlawful and inhumane sanctions against the country will start on November 29th in Vienna. And Israeli forces demolish more Palestinian buildings in the occupied West Bank, despite international outcry against the practice. Hello, everyone. A very warm welcome to World News. Our top story, Iran has released footage showing how it thwarted a U.S. attempt to steal an Iranian oil shipment in the Sea of Oman. Naval forces of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps steered the captured vessel toward Iran's territorial waters after a confrontation with U.S. forces. Here's a report.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps released a video on Wednesday which showed how its naval force foiled a recent U.S. attempt to steal a shipment of Iranian oil in the Sea of Oman. The IRGC said the Americans seized a tanker and transferred its cargo to another vessel to divert it to an unknown destination. The IRGC forces, however, managed to land on the deck of the second tanker and diverted it into Iran's territorial waters. U.S. forces unsuccessfully attempted to block the tanker's path using helicopters and warships. They also made another failed attempt to seize the tanker from entering the Iranian waters. The ship later docked in Bandar Abbas port on October the 25th.
This is an American invasion, a hostile action against Iranian interests. This would definitely escalate the tensions, but the purpose of such moves is very much clear. As Iran has been practicing resistance diplomacy to resist against the United States pressures, illegal sanctions.
The U.S. has been trying to prevent Iran from selling its oil since former President Donald Trump pledged to bring the country's crude exports to zero. This toes the lines of the so-called maximum pressure campaign Trump launched in 2018 following his unilateral withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal. Last year, the Trump administration also threatened to deploy the U.S. Navy to the Caribbean Sea to stop Iran from delivering fuel shipments to Venezuela, but it failed to do so. Recently, when Iran began exporting fuel to Lebanon, the U.S. again vowed to impede the effort, but to no avail. Iran has time and again warned against U.S. adventurism in the West Asian region. Iranian officials say Tehran does not seek to get involved in a conflict with Washington, but will give a firm and crushing response to any military action. The recent confrontation in the Sea of Oman has highlighted Iran's military might and conveyed a message to the White House that the Iranian armed forces will not hesitate to defend the country and its interests.
Political commentator Firuzeh Mithi Barwala says recent U.S. attempt to steal Iranian oil shipment in the Sea of Oman is another act of American piracy and shows the desperation of the U.S. government.
This is essentially another act of American piracy, as has been defined by the Iranian government. It clearly is. This is not new. The Americans have been targeting Iranian tankers, seizing them. IED attacks, sabotage, this has been going on for the last 2 or 3 years. This is the American-Israeli agenda to target Iran. So this act of piracy has been exposed to the entire world, and the Iranian IRGC has succeeded in not only exposing the Americans, but in rescuing their tanker as well, and taking on 2 American destroyer ships. This is remarkable. The Americans are trying to deny it, but the video evidence is very conclusive. And this is another war crime as far as the Americans are concerned. This is the U.S., as we all know, now is an empire on the decline. and the decline is very, very rapid, especially post-Afghanistan, when they were exposed as a, the weakness of the American 20-year project in Afghanistan came apart within a few matters at the Kabul airport. And thus, the madness, this act of piracy, it's utter lunacy to see what the Americans are doing. That is how desperate they are.
Iran's deputy foreign minister says that the seventh round of talks aimed at the removal of sanctions on the Islamic Republic has been slated now for November the 29th. Ali Bagheri Kani has announced the date after a phone call with Enrique Mora, the European Union's political director. Mora acts as coordinator of the Joint Commission of Iran's Nuclear Deal, known as the JCPOA. Iran and the remaining signatories to the international accord started talks in Vienna back in April. Iran says it is ready to go back to full compliance with the accord if all other parties do so in a verifiable manner. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council has warned that talks on the 2015 nuclear deal will fail unless U.S. guarantees it will never again walk away from the pact. In a tweet, Ali Shamkhani also underlined U.S. President lacks authority regarding his country's return to the Iran nuclear deal. He cautioned that the outcome of negotiations is clear if the current status quo continues. Earlier, Iran's foreign ministry also renewed its call for objective guarantees from Washington with regard to its commitments under the deal, known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, that after a senior U.S. Republican senator gave a negative connotation about the current administration's attempt to rejoin the JCPOA. Ted Cruz said that President Joe Biden has zero constitutional authority to make any pledge of returning to the deal. A lawyer representing Iranian patients suffering from a rare skin disease says the U.S. should be penalized for imposing sanctions which have put the lives of his clients in danger. Rasul Taghdosi said that EB patients suffer unimaginable pain due to a lack of necessary equipment. He says that they are suing current and former U.S. government officials who played a role in anti-Iran sanctions. Over the past few years, 15 Iranians suffering from epidermolysis bullosa have died due to their inability to access bandages needed to control the disease. A Swedish company, which is the only producer of bandages, halted their sales to Iranian partner in 2018 out of fear of U.S. penalties. Iran has time and again blamed sanctions for impeding its fight against chronic illnesses, including COVID-19, calling U.S. measures medical terrorism. Israeli demolition drive continues unabated despite criticism. Regime's forces have razed to the ground more Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank. Bulldozers accompanied by troops flattened four Palestinian shops near the town of Hazma, north of Al-Quds. They also destroyed two homes in the villages of Jabal Mukaber and Jawaya. These are the latest in Israel's long-running demolition campaign of Palestinian homes and property. Regime cites different pretexts for its move, including lack of construction permits. Palestinians and rights groups say demolition is part of Israel's land grab policy. Israel is also pressing ahead with a settlement expansion in occupied Palestinian territories in defiance of international law and UN resolutions. Palestinian families are turning down an Israeli proposed deal on their homes in a neighborhood in Al-Quds, saying the offer is only meant to justify occupation at their expense.
We rejected the compromise offered to us by the court of the occupation, which considers us as protected tenants renting from the settlers' organization and which will lead to the confiscation of our right in our lands. We reject because we believe in our cause and our right to our home and country, despite that we're not getting any guarantees to support our steadfastness as Palestinians in the occupied Jerusalem from any side or organization.
Israel has for months been seeking to evict four Palestinian families from the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood and give their land to settlers. Families say the deal is unjust because it's meant to force them into recognizing the settlers' ownership of their land. Hamas says rejecting the deal is the right decision to make and that by doing so, these families are avoiding the political trap set by Israel. Hamas is asking all Palestinians to support them. Israel's Supreme Court has proposed that the Palestinian families remain in their homes for 15 years in exchange for rent. and they're given until November the 2nd to make their decision. Our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil says the Israeli decision to evict Palestinians from their homes in Sheikh Jarrah will likely ignite new clashes between local residents and Israeli settlers. Here she is.
They are now urging the international community to intervene. They are saying that the Palestinians across the occupied territories in Al-Quds should stand with them, and this is what's going on. Palestinians are saying that the Israeli court's decision is illegal, and they support the Palestinian families, and they would continue to protect them to remain in their homes. But the fear is now that this refusal, the family's refusal of the Israeli decision, might cause clashes between other settlers living in illegally living in their homes inside the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. But up to the moment, the Palestinian families made their decision clear. They will not leave their homes, and they will not accept the Israeli court's decision to pay rent for settler groups for 15 years, because after 15 years, this means that they will be forced to leave their homes, and that the Israeli regime will confiscate the land and the homes and bring settlers to illegally live instead of them.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have held a rally in solidarity with Palestinian inmates in Israeli prisons currently on an open-ended hunger strike in protest their illegal detention by Israel, Ruba Shavit reports.
People in the Gaza Strip held a demonstration in front of the Red Cross office in the Gaza Strip to express solidarity with Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails who are on hunger strike in protest to their harsh conditions. Seven Palestinian inmates are in a critical condition due to their hunger strike against the illegal administrative detention practiced against them.
Palestinian inmates have resorted to hunger strike as their last means to defend their rights. Israel's illegal administrative detention must come to an end. We are here to call human rights organizations to pressurize Israel into ending the illegal policy.
In a press conference held during the demonstration, the participants warned against the deteriorating health condition of the prisoners in Israeli jails.
We are here to show our solidarity with our brothers in Israeli jails. To this end, we have gone on a hunger strike to send this message to our brothers that they are not alone in their struggle against Israel. We won't sit back and are ready to pay the price for defending our rights.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails have witnessed heightened pressure over the past years. There are reportedly about 5,000 Palestinian prisoners in Israeli prisons, with a great number of them remaining in jail without any charge.
Supporting our inmates are among our top priorities. We feel duty-bound to defend our brothers with all possible means. To this end, we have organized a number of events to highlight the plight of Palestinian inmates inside Israeli jails.
Israeli authorities keep Palestinian inmates under harsh conditions, from lacking proper hygienic standards to systematic torture. Several Palestinian detainees have been on their hunger strike inside Israeli jails for more than 100 days, protesting their arrest with no charge and the harsh prison conditions. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have begun the hunger strike in solidarity with the prisoners, whose lives are at risk. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
104 years have passed since the day of the Balfour Declaration was issued. The controversial declaration by then the UK government is believed to be the precursor for over a century of oppression and colonization of Palestine. Next, hashtag trending brings you social media's take on the story and more.
Hey everyone, I'm Ali Reza and you're watching hashtag trending. November the 2nd marks the 104th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, which set in motion the terrible events that eventually led up to the ethnic cleansing of the Palestinians in 1948. towards the end of World War I and with the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire looking more imminent, the then UK government, which was looking for support with its war efforts, played the Semitism card and said it would back the establishment of a home for the Jews and hence the Balfour Declaration. Therefore, the document is widely seen as the precursor to the 1948 Palestinian Nakba or catastrophe. The Nakba is the forced exodus of more than 750,000 Palestinians from their homes, but that's only one of the numerous crimes committed against Palestinian people that seek their roots in the Balfour Declaration. All right, let's hit our comments board and see some of your reactions. Mohamed Baraka wrote, 104 years have passed since the ominous Balfour Declaration. The crimes committed and still being committed against our Palestinian people will not be an obstacle to our struggle for our full rights. Rights will not be lost or forgotten by the statute of limitation. Faris wrote, the Balfour Declaration is the precursor to the 1948 Palestinian Nakba, when Zionist armed groups who were trained by the British forcibly expelled more than 750,000 Palestinians from their homeland. Our next tweet comes from Bir Hekaya. They wrote, the imperialistic Balfour Declaration set the stage for a century of colonization and oppression. Exactly. Almost no day goes by without a Palestinian being shot at, savagely beaten, unlawfully imprisoned, or forced to leave their homes by the Israeli forces. And that's been going on for decades and largely due to the whims of a monarchy. Our next comment comes from Sarah Ray. She wrote, 104 years since the Balfour Declaration, 104 years of suffering. Palestine is not for sale, and Britain did not have the right to give Palestine to any other people. Our next tweet comes from Mohammad Najjar. He wrote, Britain must realize the enormity of the crime it has committed. It has infringed upon the ownership of others, brought home our homeland, gave us a torn tent, and gave Israel a false vanquished and defeated state.
Thanks for joining us, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. To our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The COP26 climate summit is at serious risk of failure because countries are still not promising enough to restrict global temperature rises to below 1.5 degrees Celsius. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has warned. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Peter Walker, Rowena Mason and Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled COP26 Summit, at serious risk of failure, says Boris Johnson. COP26 climate summit is at serious risk of failure because countries are still not promising enough to restrict global temperature rises to below 1.5 degrees Celsius, Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has warned. In a blunt admission after 2 days of preliminary talks at the G20 meeting of world leaders in Italy, the Prime Minister Boris Johnson conceded little progress had been made, and a conference is not on track to achieve a deal that keeps the goal alive. He put the chances of success at 6 out of 10. Currently, let's be in no doubt, we're not going to hit it, and we have to be honest with ourselves, he said. The commitments being made so far were a drop in the rapidly warming ocean. Boris Johnson set out the scale of the challenge facing humanity as he opened the COP26 Leaders Summit on Monday, 1st of November, attended by almost 200 national representatives, including US President Joe Biden and India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi, but missing key players such as the Chinese President Xi Jinping and the Russian President Vladimir Putin. He told gathered leaders that the world is at 1 minute to midnight in terms of keeping global warming below 1.5 degrees Celsius, with the United Nations predicting a rise of 2.7 degrees Celsius under current trajectory, which would lead to catastrophic consequences. He gave his assessment after meetings with G20 leaders at a gathering in Rome, Italy, where he said their progress on climate change had only inched forward. Only 12 of the gathered leaders have pledged to reach net zero emissions by or around 2050. Several key nations, China and Saudi Arabia among them, are only formally pledging to meet that goal by 2060. Britain is also hoping for tougher pledges from countries for 2030, with experts warning emissions need to be halved by this date, when currently they're on course to rise by 15%. Australia, for example, set out a new 2050 net zero carbon target this week, but did not make a headline commitment for this decade. As hosts of COP26, the United Kingdom has a significant role of encouraging and negotiating pledges from almost 200 countries, with many developing nations arguing developed nations have a responsibility to do much more, as they have already profited from causing historical carbon emissions. After the world leaders' meeting, over the next few days, negotiators will work on text with the hope of reaching a deal by 12th of November. Boris Johnson may come back to the summit in Glasgow towards the end if it looks like an agreement may be within touching distance. Under prospects of a deal that keeps to 1.5 degrees Celsius, Boris Johnson said, "It's nip and tuck, it's touch and go. We could do it, or we could fail by the middle of November." Following the G20 summit, there was a sense of disappointment and some trepidation from No. 10 Downing Street about the outcome of the Glasgow summit, although the Labour Party has accused the government of deliberately lowering expectations in order to declare victory if there is only a modestly improved deal at the end. Speaking at a press conference, Boris Johnson said pledges from countries to lower their emissions needed to be stronger. Experts believe that for 1.5 degrees Celsius rise to have a chance of success, Countries need to make substantial and meaningful pledges of reductions by 2030 as well. Johnson also asked for promises on phasing out coal, the move to electric vehicles, and an end to deforestation and finance, pledges of money to help developing nations deal with a climate emergency. The countries most responsible for historical and present-day emissions are not yet doing their fair share of the work, Boris Johnson said. If we're going to prevent COP26 from being a failure, then that must change, and I must be clear that if Glasgow fails, then the whole thing fails. The Paris Agreement will have crumpled at the first reckoning. At the Paris Climate Accord made in 2015, world leaders committed to keeping the global temperature rise below 2 degrees Celsius, or as close to 1.5 degrees Celsius as possible. Boris Johnson said that agreement, and the hope that came with it, is currently just a piece of paper, which needed to be filled with granular pledges from every country. Global average temperatures have already risen by 1.1 degrees Celsius since the Industrial Revolution, and only stringent emission cuts will prevent that increase from topping 1.5 degrees Celsius. Boris Johnson said there were no compelling excuses for our procrastination, as the world has now seen firsthand the devastation that climate change causes, from heat waves and droughts to wildfires and hurricanes. His comments capped a weekend of at times dramatic language on climate change from Johnson, who told reporters traveling with him that he had been converted from previous skepticism following scientific briefings when he entered No. 10 Downing Street. Asked if a commitment in the G20's end of summit communique to achieve carbon neutrality around the middle of the century was too vague, Boris Johnson said he had hoped for more. I agree, he said, and that is a function really of the gap between some colleagues and others. He said COP26 is going to be tricky. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to pretend it's other than it is. I think there's a chance that we can make progress. Everybody can see how to do it. It's a question of will and a question of leadership. Asked whether he had shown sufficient leadership given last week's budget, which froze fuel duty and cut levies for short-haul flights, and cuts to the aid budget, Boris Johnson pointed to the United Kingdom achievements in cutting emissions and targets for phasing out petrol and diesel cars. Ahead of the summit in Glasgow, No. 10 Downing Street said it would be contributing a further £1 billion over 5 years to climate finance, taking its commitment from £11.6 billion over 5 years in 2019 to £12.6 billion by 2025. However, the pledge money will be drawn from the foreign aid budget, which Boris Johnson's government has slashed this year and is contingent on Britain's economy growing as forecast. The G20 communique stressed the importance of fulfilling the commitment to provide $100 billion to help poor countries adapt to climate change. The United Kingdom has acknowledged that COP26 is not going to meet the hoped-for $100 billion pledge this year. The complex negotiations, which need to resolve more than 130 technical issues, as well as the headline issues of keeping 1.5 degrees Celsius alive, have already run into logistical trouble owing to COVID restrictions. The main negotiating room has a capacity of 144 because of social distancing. Patricia Espinosa, the executive secretary of the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change, said that as we have 193 parties in the COP26 summit, that's literally not enough.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor and absolute privilege of being joined by my darling friend and dear sister, Sister Razia Shamali. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, my dear Zainab?
Alhamdulillah, I'm very well and even better when I'm in the studio with you.
Alhamdulillah, the same here.
So in the previous episode of Muslim Lady, we were talking about the history, the vague history, to be honest, that surrounds the daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as you mentioned, Ruqayya, Zainab, Fatima, Kulthum. All of them but Sayyidah Fatima passed away before Rasulullah, during the life of Rasulullah, and Sayyidah Zahra obviously was martyred and passed away shortly after her beloved father. We talked about the exemplary treatment Rasulullah had, not only toward his own daughters or the daughters of Sayyidah Khadija, but the daughters of all his wives, his stepdaughters, daughters of strange men, actually other men living in his house. But he respected them, he cared for them, I think he even taught them in certain points. Well, such a blessing for those women to be in the proximity of Habibullah, you know, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the way Rasulullah came about and single-handedly eradicated the dark, bitter culture that existed in the Arabic Peninsula of that time regarding women in general, and how he revived and returned their God-given right, dignity, and position, which was the mercy of a household, the door toward Allah's heavens for the father, the blessing, the abundant goodness, and all of that. He just redefined them, reintroduced them to the people again, and broke stereotype.
All that, we said that you can look at the relationship between Fatima, Sayyidah Fatima, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from an educational perspective,
yeah,
and how you can implement these into your daily lives as father, and the relationship you can possibly have with your daughter. Of course, one can claim that perhaps some of his extreme respect for Fatima was because of her elevated spiritual ranking.
Unparalleled, yeah.
That she had.
Mm.
And of course, the noble prophet was her mentor, right?
Mm.
And her guide. Not only like a... He was the prophet, and he had a very close relationship with Fatima. Later we will say the different things that happened between the two of them. Now, according to narrations, after Lady Fatima's marriage with Ali ibn Abi Talib, her house was a distance away from the house of the noble prophet, and the messenger of Allah would go a long distance every single day to the house of Fatima.
Wait, how is her house a distance away? Her house
in the very beginning of her marriage.
Okay, before they built...
Next to the Masjid al-Nabi. He would go for, you know, some distance to see his beloved daughter,
mm-hmm.
right? And maybe this was the reason why the Muslims built a house close to the house of the noble prophet. For Sayyidah Fatima,
right?
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Indeed, we have granted you, O Muhammad, Al-Kawthar. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice to Him alone. In
Indeed, your enemy is the one cut off.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the historical details behind the life of the numerous daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
About the relationship of the Prophet with his granddaughters, we can say that he was an exceptional grandfather. And there was the case of Amana. Mm-hmm. There was this case of Amana, Zainab's daughter, remember?
Yeah.
Right? He loved her a lot. And obviously when, you know, he would gift them from time to time. And in the book of Tabaqat, which is a historical book, it is narrated that once the noble prophet received a beautiful necklace as a gift, right? And he faced his wife and he said, I will give it to the one who is more lovable to me. And then everybody witnessed that he gave this beautiful necklace to Amana, right? So this was just a small instance of the love of a grandfather to a beautiful grandchild.
And to have a grandfather like Rasulullah,
it's something exceptional. It just melts your heart. It
truly does.
Right. The noble prophet paid, like, he invested so much emotional
energy
into his daughters and into the girls in his family. And beautifully, all this warmth, love and attention and extra care to these girls, which you might think that he's spoiling them, turned these women to be brave, strong, influential women in their history.
I need you to elaborate on that because most of them just died.
Yeah, but I can talk more. Lady Fatima herself,
Salamullah
alayha, this much love, this much attention that he paid to Lady Fatima and the khutbah of Fadakia, that it talks for itself.
Self-sufficient.
Just, you know, I don't have to explain more.
True. It gave her that confidence, self-worth, self-respect, integrity,
and
strength.
She never, ever exited her house. She wasn't in the society like, you know, like we are these days. To say that, well, you know, we have experience being with other men and being around men. And, you know, we know how to speak out. We know how to defend our rights because we have passed classes. We have been brought up this way in our school systems, in our public speaking classes, you know, in women's rights, all these movies that you're constantly bombarded with, girl empowerment, woman empowerment, Supergirl, this, that. You just take a look at all the new animations that have been made and you'd see that in all of them, the main feature, the main character is a girl who has been empowered.
That is the current trend.
And this girl is treated, is made to be treated roughly and harshly. She has to find her way in the jungle. She has to fight her way amongst the people in the society. She has to prove herself. She has to say that I'm, you know, first she's a girl. Nobody looks at her. Nobody respects her. Nobody even considers her as a human being. Then she proves that I can not only change my destiny, but I can change the destiny of my people. And I was watching a movie. I watch movies analytically. And in one of these movies, the girl was saying that over decades, there have been so much emphasis on the role on empowering women that men have been driven to the periphery.
Right.
To the margin of life. And the result is a bunch of loser guys. Seriously. Who are not strong men, who are not responsible husbands and fathers, and, you know, they're just feminine.
We're going to go on a short break, and we're going to be right back, so don't go anywhere.
please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Prior to modernity, in the traditional stage of life, there were certain values in the society, mm-hmm. where there was patriarchy. The man was the head of his family. He was the breadwinner. And with the money that he brought, he had power. He had position. You know, in the family, he spent for his family. And with the spending of money, it gave him a sense of authority, a sense of power. And in the society, with this power, with this money that he earned, he had social power, social stance. Now, everything changed after the revolution, after the Industrial Revolution, where machines came and factories were designed in a way that women could do many of the things. And after the First and Second World Wars,
women had to do a lot of the things.
Where men were absent from cities and women replaced them. They were the breadwinners. You know, so many things changed, right? And here, in the midst of all these changes, we still have a lot of identity crisis. We don't know where we fit in the society, like as a woman. The lines, the border lines of male and female are becoming more
blurred,
and more blurred.
Yeah. And aside from the fact that we suffer from identity crisis as a people, we're having trouble defining what society needs to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
You know? We're having troubles defining whether society needs working woman or
housewife mom.
A caring mother. And interestingly, there was one of the lecturers, from our Sunni brothers, he was saying that the word housewife, who was the first person to coin it anyway? In Arabic, when Islam reveres that position, they call it the Rabbul Bayt.
Mm.
No, it's the woman.
It's the woman?
Yes, of the Bayt. She's the one who manages the home. She's the one who cares for it. She's the one who nourishes it. She's the one who supports it. She's the one who trains it. She's the one who... saying that she's a housewife, it's like she's married to the house, you know?
Mm.
She's the cooker and the cleaner and the washer and the diaper changer and the... But no, when you look at it as the person who is the murabbi, you know, the trainer of the home, of the hearts, of the individuals, the one who's responsible of the human aspect of the house rather than laundry and dishes and food. Sayyida Zain Zahra was happy about not being given masculine duties of having to leave her home and being rubbing shoulders with men in society and digging wells and planting trees and farming and fighting and, you know, going to the marketplace. You don't need to be masculine to be an extraordinary woman. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia.
Thank you
so very much for our listeners for being with us on yet another episode of Muslim Lady. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah,
Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return. The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The USS Connecticut incident in the South China Sea should be a wake-up call for East Asia and the world. We're prepared for you an article written by John Walsh under the heading US Media Oddly Quiet on Nuke Sub Collision in South China Sea. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. Elephants fight, it is the grass that gets trampled, so warned Philippine President Rodrigo Duterte in his address to the United Nations General Assembly on 22nd of September 2020. He was referring to the consequences for East Asia of a conflict between United States and China. Fast forward to 2nd of October 2021, about 1 year later, and the first patch of grass has been stomped on by the so-called U.S. elephant, trudging stealthily about, far from home in the South China Sea. On that day, a nuclear-powered attack submarine, the USS Connecticut, suffered serious damage in an undersea incident that the U.S. Navy ascribed to a collision with an undersea object. After sustaining damage, the submarine apparently surfaced close to the Paracel Islands, which lie only 150 nautical miles from China's Yulin submarine base in Henan province. The Connecticut is one of only three Seawolf-class submarines which are assumed to be on spying missions, but they can be equipped with intermediate range, 1,250 to 2,500 kilometers, Tomahawk cruise missiles, which can be armed with nuclear warheads. According to the Hawkish Center for Strategic and International Studies, it is claimed that they are not so equipped at present because the U.S. Navy's policy decisions have phased out their nuclear role. When a U.S. nuclear submarine with such capabilities has a collision capable of killing American sailors and spilling radioactive materials into the South China Sea, it should be front-page news on every media outlet in the United States. This has not been the case, and far from it. For example, as of the day this article is written, 30th of October, nearly a month after the collision, the New York Times, the closest approximation to a mouthpiece for the American foreign policy elite, has carried no major story on the incident, and in fact, no story at all so far, as I and several daily readers can find. This news is apparently not fit to print in the New York Times. A notable exception to this conformity, and one worth consulting, has been Craig Hooper of Forbes. A blackout of this kind will come as no surprise to those who have covered the plight of Julian Assange, or the U.S. invasion of Syria, or the barely hidden hand of the United States in various regime change operations, to cite a few examples. The U.S. media have followed the narrative of the U.S. Navy, which waited until 7th of October to acknowledge the incident, with the following extraordinarily curt press release. I have edited it with strikeouts and italicized substitutions to make its meaning clear. The Seawolf class fast attack submarine USS Connecticut struck an object while submerged on the afternoon of 2nd of October while operating in international waters in the Indo-Pacific region in the South China Sea, near or inside Chinese territorial waters. The safety of the crew remains the Navy's top priority. The crew is being held incommunicado for an indefinite period. There are no life-threatening injuries. This allows the extent of injuries to the crew to be kept secret. The submarine remains in a safe and stable condition, hidden from public view to conceal the damage and its cause. USS Connecticut's nuclear propulsion plant and spacers were not affected and remain fully operational, are in a condition that is being hidden from the public until cosmetic repairs can be done to conceal the damage. The extent of damage to the remainder of the submarine is being assessed is also being concealed. The U.S. Navy has not requested assistance, will not allow an independent inspection or investigation. The incident will be investigated, cover-up will continue. Tan Kefai, a spokesman for China's Ministry of National Defense, also issued a statement, but although not so terse, the statement was reported in China's Global Times. It took the U.S. Navy 5 days after the accident took place to make a short and unclear statement. Such an irresponsible approach, cover-up, and lack of transparency can easily lead to misunderstandings and misjudgments. China and the neighboring countries in the South China Sea have to question the truth of the incident and the intentions behind it. But Tan Kafai went further and echoed the sentiment of President Duterte. This incident also shows that the recent establishment of a trilateral security partnership among the United States, Britain, and Australia, the AUKUS pact to carry out nuclear submarine cooperation, has brought a huge risk of nuclear proliferation, seriously violated the spirit of the Non-Proliferation Treaty, undermined the construction of a nuclear-free zone in Southeast Asia, and brought severe challenges to regional peace and security. Tan Kafai added, "We believe that the actions of the United States will affect the safety of navigation in the South China Sea, arouse serious concerns and unrest among the countries of the region, and pose a serious threat and a major risk to regional peace and stability." The crash of the USS Connecticut goes beyond the potential for harmful radioactive leakage into the South China Sea, with potential damage to surrounding nations, including important fishing grounds, fishing which is important for economies of the region. If the US continues to ramp up confrontation far from its home in the South China Sea, then a zone of conflict could spread to include all of East Asia. Will this in any way benefit the region? Does the region want to be turned into a same wreckage that West Asia and North Africa are now after decades of US crusading for the so-called democracy and liberty, there via bombs, sanctions, and regime change operations? That would be a tragic turn for the world's most economically dynamic region. Do the people of the region not realize this? If not, the USS Connecticut should be a wake-up call. But the people of the United States should also think carefully about what is happening. Perhaps the foreign policy elite of the United States think it can revisit the US strategy in the Second World War, with devastation visited upon Eurasia, leaving the United States as the only industrial country standing above the wreckage. Such are the benefits of an island nation, but in the age of intercontinental weapons, could the U.S. homeland expect to escape unscathed from such a conflict as it did in the Second World War? The knot is being tied, as Nikita Khrushchev wrote to John F. Kennedy at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And if it is tied too tightly, then no one will be able to untie it.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.